This morning we're beginning a new series called Steady My Soul, and we're going to be spending the next 5 weeks talking through some of the toxins that have settled in our hearts that poison us against others that we love, that undermine us in much of what we put our hands to, that leave us feeling unhappy, that leave us in despair, that wring us out of our hope, that steal from us our joy. We're going to be talking through that for the next 5 weeks. I hope you will commit to be here every single week and fight against that goofy American compulsion to come to church once or twice a month. We are a family and we are to be together. We need to be together. We need to be together. If you would turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. We're going to begin in verse 1. It is good to see all of you here. Man, I know a lot of people are being battered by this norovirus thing and all the other stuff that's going around. And so, man, grace to you if you've been suffering through that or are suffering through that. I know that there are at least several that I've heard of that have not been with us in a couple of weeks due to their family just being, again, battered by sickness. So if you are here and you're struggling through sickness, disease, our elders are up front every single week, and we would love to pray for you every single week. So please, I hope you would take advantage of that. John chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Now when Jesus had learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. It's interesting that this woman comes to him, comes to the well. She didn't know she was coming to him, but she was. She came to the well at the sixth hour, which is noon. Most women don't come to the well at noontime. It's too hot. Rather, they went to the well in the morning or in the evening when it was cool. Why did she by herself go to the well at that time of the day? Anybody who has read this story, and many of you are familiar with it, some of you may not be. We're going to read through it. Many of you who are familiar with this story know the sordid past and lifestyle that this woman was living, and we'll get there in a moment. But I think, if anything, this one verse gives us a glimpse into what this woman was experiencing in her life on a daily basis. I think it's clear, especially as we read on, that she was running. She was avoiding. She was ashamed. And being alone and ashamed was better than being with people and ridiculed. But I also want to say this, that had she not been in pain, she would have never met Jesus. Had she not been in pain, she would have never met Jesus. She probably avoided the morning time and the evening time when other women were there. I mean, this was sort of the Starbucks where women gathered and talked and gossiped and did their thing. And women, that's not a chauvinist remark. I know men that gossip a lot too. But the women would gather here, and this was sort of their Starbucks or their beauty shop or their salon. This is where they would go and they would talk. And this woman at the well probably did not enjoy being alone, watching people exchange whispers about her. And whenever she looked at another woman, noticing that her eyes would quickly dart away because she had been staring at her. She didn't like that. And so being alone was preferable. But had she never gone through what she went through, yeah, she'd just be another person fishing for the latest gossip at Jacob's well. And she'd have an okay life. But I want to ask you, do you want an okay life? Anybody want that? I mean, I know some of you may be in such pain that you're like, I'll take that over what I'm in any day of the week. But if we step out of where we are, zoom out a little bit, do you want just an okay life? Just fine, pretty good. Nobody wants that. It was her broken past that was the very path to Jesus. If there's anything that you can get out of what I'm trying to tell you today, if there's one thing you can walk away with, it's that your ugly past is always the path to the Messiah. Always. I've been reading a lot of C.S. Lewis books this year, rereading, I should say. And there's one particular book that I love by C.S. Lewis. It's called The Great Divorce. It's not a book about marriage, if you've not read that. But in this book, The Great Divorce, Lewis speculates about what heaven is going to be like. And this is what he says. This is what he speculates here. I love this, what he says. All this earthly past, he says, will have been heaven to those who are saved. That is what mortals misunderstand. They say of some temporal suffering that no future bliss can make up for it. In other words, the pain that I'm in, nothing in the future can redeem what I'm going through right now. No future bliss can make up for this. Not knowing that heaven, once it has been attained, will work backwards and turn even that agony into glory. He goes on to say, the blessed will say, we have never lived anywhere but heaven. I'm saying that because many of us in here, some of us might even wish that we were never born because of the pain that we've endured. And the pain that we've endured has led to deep, deep emotional trauma, toxic feelings that just gnaw at us every day. And I want you to know that even those of you who are in the midst of that kind of pain, that Jesus is with you. I know it's hard to believe right now, but Jesus is with you. And that is the very path that he is laying out to bring you to his heart. I hope you would take that with you. So we should be careful to reject and despise our pain, because our pain maybe, very likely is, the very means that Jesus is building a relationship with us with. Verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. I want you to look at those words, if you knew. If you knew. If you really knew who Jesus was, you would not hold back from him. If you really knew. Friends, faith, the essence of faith, is knowing what kind of man that Jesus is. It's believing that he is good and he is the source of all things that are good. And the act of faith is believing that and responding to that and going to Jesus in his goodness to be with him. To be with him. Did you know that Jesus wants you to be with him? And he wants to be with you. Verse 11. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." One of the reasons I love this text is you don't even have to really preach it. You can just read it and people are like, "Amen, yeah, ooh, hallelujah, yes." Just read it and you're like, "Man, that's the best sermon you ever preached, Chris." I'm like, "Thank you." So Jesus sets the bait. He casts the line. And to this woman, this must have seemed too good to be true. A woman who is filled with shame, who's ostracized. And I can only imagine what she's thinking. "So you're telling me that if I take this water, I don't ever have to walk through the heat again to get water. I don't ever have to come in the morning or the evening and be with those women who ridicule me and who mock me. I don't ever have to experience that again. Ever again. I don't ever have to hide from the painful scrutiny of the Sychar women's ministry. Yes, I'll take that any day of the week." But this woman doesn't get that Jesus is talking about a deeper, cooler kind of water than what she thinks. It's about to get good. It's already good, but it's about to get even better. Verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands." Hot mess. "And the one you now have is not your husband." Becky told me in the car on the way here, she said, "Read it to me." She said, "You know what people are going to start doing in that part? Oh God, hallelujah, gee, you know." Says, "For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." I love that. "What you have said is true. I have no husband." At this point, my friends, this is where Jesus begins to take this woman down the painful path of healing. This is where the rubber meets the road. What is Jesus offering this woman? Two words. One is living, the other is water, living water. He wants to give her living water. Anybody else want living water in your life? He wants to give her living water. And what does Jesus begin to do so that her life can correspond with his living water? He begins to hold her hand and cause her to face what's behind her. We live in a culture that says, whatever you've done, it's water under the bridge. Let's just move forward and keep our head down. That is totally and entirely unbiblical. What has happened to you over your shoulder in your rearview mirror is who you are. What you have experienced is who you are. Think about your relationships. Think about conflicts that take place between you and others. I bet if you were to think really, really closely about those conflicts that you have, most of them emerge because of some misunderstanding that results from baggage that one or both partners carry into that relationship. It creates filters, insecurity, etc., that causes us to either attack or fight or flight. That's what we carry in all of our relationships. In order for us to be the kinds of people that experience healing, we can't just adopt the unbiblical mentality of keeping our head down and trudging forward. We've got to face the crucible that formed us. We've got to face that. So what does that mean? Sometimes healing hurts. The question is, will we trust the hands of our great physician? I mentioned C.S. Lewis a moment ago, and one of the things that we're doing with my kids, Becky and I, is we're reading through all the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Prince Caspian, all those books. They're wonderful books. And in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, these four children, Lucy, Susan, Edmund, and Peter, are sent away during World War II to live with this professor for a while. The reason is that in London, where they live, the Germans are air raiding the city. And so their parents want to protect them. They send them away to the English countryside where there's nothing for miles. And they're living with this old professor in this huge manor of a house. And one day they find themselves, as they're playing, entering into this massive wardrobe in this spare room. Or spare as they say. And so they enter into this wardrobe, and in the wardrobe they find all these fur coats hanging up, and then they notice as they walk to the back of the wardrobe that it gets, the temperature drops. They find snow crunching under their feet, and they are face to face with trees, a forest. And they find themselves in this magical world called Narnia, where they meet all of these creatures that can speak, and two particular creatures that they meet are these two beavers, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. And they're having a conversation with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver in their house, in their abode. And Mr. Beaver brings up the fact that there is this woman, this white witch. She's not really human, but she looks human. And she's taken over Narnia, plunging Narnia into this icy, unending winter. But one day, Aslan, the lion, is going to come back. And in these stories, Aslan represents the Christ figure. And so Aslan comes back, and both Lucy and Susan are both like, whoa, so Aslan's not a man, he's a lion, he's a beast. Is he scary, they ask Mr. Beaver? Is he safe? And I love Mr. Beaver's response. Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. But he's good. But he's good. This woman at the well is finding that Jesus isn't safe. But she will find, by the end of the story, that Jesus is good. Sometimes healing hurts. She didn't tell a flat-out lie to Jesus, but she did create misdirection. I'm not married. It's sort of true. It's like she's doing her taxes, you know. Yeah, she didn't have a husband per se, but she was hooked up with a dude. She was shacking. Why did this woman Jesus juke Jesus? Why? Why does she do that? What's up with her? What's she thinking? Does she not know? I mean, obviously he knows her business. Because she thought that if Jesus really knew her the way that everyone else knew her, he would treat her the way everyone else did. But Jesus isn't like everyone else. He's not. By bringing up this man that she is living with, Jesus is inviting her to move forward by looking backwards. The only way you can move forward, at least in the initial phases of healing and restoration, is if you first look backwards. He's inviting her to face her story, but with him. He doesn't ask her to face it alone. He wants to hold her hand and walk her through it. He wants to be with her. I love what one commentator said, said this. Jesus saw straight into the heart of what was going on. This woman has had a life composed of one emotional upheaval after another. with enough husbands coming and going to keep all the gossips in the village chattering for weeks. We don't know whether she was equally sinned against as sinning. We don't know what emotional traumas in her background may have made it harder for her to form lasting emotional bonds. And I think that's important to hold on to, because this wasn't just somebody who got up one day and decided to get married 5 or 6 times. She's experienced some sort of buffeting, trauma, abuse. I have to believe that in this society where you can be viciously punished for this kind of behavior, for her to live that lifestyle. She knew one thing, that her life was a mess, and Jesus knew all about it. He's not safe, but he's good. A few years ago, my dad preached a message on this text, and he called it the 7th man. He was talking about how 6 ungodly people had walked into her life and been with her. But then God brought along a 7th man, Jesus. Can you imagine the cynicism she probably had in her heart? Oh, another one. Another suitor. Get me some water. And all of a sudden, he's asking her, can I serve you? Probably the first time she's ever heard that from a man. Can I give you water? Can I minister to your needs? Can I refresh your soul? She met a real man. A real man. Verse 19. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain in Samaria, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. I want you to notice how she conveniently changes the focus of the conversation here. It sounds religious, sounds pious. Jesus is staring at her heart, and she says, no, 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 don't look here, don't look here. Let's talk theology. Let's talk doctrine. Let's talk Bible. Don't look at my heart. Don't mess with that. Don't mess with that. Oh, how often we do the same thing. How often. How often we take the focus off of our hearts and even use the Bible as a way to escape the scrutinizing eye of God Almighty. Oh, how often we do that. How often we do that. Here's my question. What part of your life are you hoping to keep under God's radar? What part of your life are you hoping that God won't see? Here's the reason I ask that question. You might think it's unrelated to emotional pain, toxic feelings, all that kind of stuff. But it's totally related. Because any area of your heart that you're trying to keep hidden from God is an area where you are still grasping for control. And if you are grasping for control, you are shooing God away from you. And that's not how Jesus works. He's not safe, but he's good. But he's good. But he's good. Look at verse 21. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and now is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Why? For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So he's saying, God is spirit. Therefore, as followers of Jesus, our orientation in worship must be spiritual and truthful toward God. That's what God is looking for. It's amazing that this woman is concerned about the right place to worship, either on that mountain in Samaria or at the temple in Jerusalem. She's concerned about the form of worship, but not the heart of worship, which is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And this is why Jesus won't let up. This is why he won't let up, because God's looking for true worshipers, and Jesus is going to turn her into one. He's going to turn her into one. Man, I've heard people do this stuff all the time. I've heard people bitterly fight over which is right, being a Methodist or a Baptist, being an Arminian or a Calvinist, being an amillennial or a dispensationalist, being this or that, which is right. We have all these debates, and I'm not saying that these debates aren't useful or don't have their place. But so often these conversations distract us from what is most important, that we would find our home in God's heart. Notice in this text, Jesus is not anti-doctrinal. Doctrine is not the opposite of the Holy Spirit. Jesus teaches her the truth. He is not saying, let's put all that doctrine stuff aside. But he knows what she's doing. She's using doctrine to create misdirection. She's using doctrine to escape him. And so what does he do? He uses doctrine to tag her down. Let's talk about worship then, lady. I'll tell you about worship. This is what it looks like. It's finding our home in God's heart. Man, we so miss the point sometimes. I'm at the gym, and place where I work out, and there's these men that when I'm in there, usually when I'm in there, there's these several aging men that are in the locker room as well. And these guys always have the most animated and quite profane and perverse conversations. And it's heartbreaking to hear men in their 60s talk like they're 14 years old. It's just heartbreaking. And I'm really praying to ask God for a way in to talk to these guys, but I can tell they really don't want to talk to me. So I'm really praying about how to nuance my way into these conversations. But I'm there, and I'm hearing these guys talk, and every day it's F-bombing this and talking about female conquests, like they're in high school or something. It's heartbreaking. And the other day I'm standing there and I'm putting my stuff together in my bag, and one of the guys talks about what he's fasting for Lent. And I just stopped and I was like, wow, that is, I'm in Memphis, Tennessee. Talk about missing the point, you know? I hope you'll pray with them. I sincerely mean that, man. We just miss the point. We've got to be people of truth, man. We've got to be people of truth. I don't think that what Jesus was primarily implying when he said he wants worshipers who will worship in spirit and in truth is that this woman and us would have a better grasp on theology. That's what truth means. I don't think that's necessarily what he meant there, although that's good. It's healthy and good to have a good grasp on theology. The Bible teaches a lot about having sound doctrine and how sound doctrine saves us even. But I don't think that what Jesus was saying to this woman here was, man, it's really important that you just believe the right thing and then you're good. I don't think that's what he was saying. If you would allow me to suggest, maybe what Jesus also intended. Let's remember that when he says he's looking for people who would worship him in spirit and in truth, this woman is worried about where to worship. Jesus says it's not about where. It's about spirit, because God is spirit. And God is everywhere, on this mountain and in Jerusalem. He's everywhere. And he wants us to worship in truth. What has this woman been doing up until this point? Evading him. In essence, lying to him. Creating misdirection. Not showing him who she really is. And so I think what maybe he might be implying here is that he wants this woman to be her in her rawest form with God. She's trying to create misdirection. She doesn't want the eye of the Messiah to fall on her because she's squirming. But he won't relent. Why? Because he loves her. Because he's not safe, but he's good. And because he's not safe, he won't let her take control of this. He won't relent until her heart and her will and her stubbornness has been broken. He won't relent. He won't let up. And for many of us in here, and I'm not just talking about two classes of people, followers of Jesus who are devout and people who aren't. I'm not talking just about those, although I would certainly think that that applies. We all are running from Jesus. All of us are. And that's why all of us every single day need to cultivate a lifestyle of repentance, because every day our hearts are adrift from God. Every day. Nobody in this room is better or worse than anybody else. Nobody is. If we are loved by God, if God looks at us and sees that we are righteous, it is only because of the righteousness that He's given us because of our faith in Jesus, not because of any good work that we've done. Not because of any good work that we've done. Nobody in this room is better or worse than anybody else. Nobody is. Not me, not anybody else. Not anybody else. He loves us. He cares for us. And He wants to change us. He wants her to come out from behind that veil of deceit and be truthful. She, on the other hand, must allow Him to lovingly handle her as she really is. Like Adam and Eve hiding behind fig leaves in the Garden of Eden, terrified of God, Jesus is calling her into the light. Just a little reflection here. I would say that after 20 years of ministry, and this doesn't mean that I'm the authority because I've been in ministry for 20 years, but I do have some experience and I've learned some things. And after 20 years of pastoral ministry, I have come to believe with all of my heart that the greatest threat that keeps people stuck where they are, paralyzed by sin, stifled by negative emotions, is the refusal to step into the light. To be true and to be people of integrity. Now, when I say integrity, I don't mean people who just tell the truth. That's not what integrity means. Integrity means that you are whole, that you don't have chinks in your armor that you're not aware of, or that you are aware of but you refuse to look at. It doesn't mean that you're perfect. It just means that you are one person. You don't live a double life. You reject that. I'm talking about people who stop being one person in certain circumstances and another person elsewhere. F-bombing at the gym, doing Lent at church. And that's a radical example of that, but there are more refined forms of our hypocrisy. We all know that. I'm talking about wholeness. That wholeness, at least on this side of the resurrection, is not being perfect. It's not. Wholeness is being who you are in your most broken, authentic state before the eyes of God and as you live before the eyes of your brothers and sisters in Jesus. I'm talking about being who you are, but not unrepentantly so. One of the values of our present evil age is that I am who I am, and this is what I am, and this is how, you know, if there is a God and He made me this way, then great. But this is how I am, and I'm not changing. Which is code for saying, you better change because I'm not. You're going to have to adapt to make your life fit with mine. I'm not adapting to make my life fit with yours. To say that I am who I am and I won't change and I've got to be true to myself betrays a person's absolute self-righteousness and selfishness. That's not who God made us to be. We are broken and we must change. And so while God is telling this woman, worship me in spirit and in truth, be who you are, quit creating misdirection, He's not saying, I don't expect you to change. What He's inviting us to do is to come to Him broken, very imperfect, in need of resuscitation, but also knowing that at the same time, that regardless of how dirty and messed up I am, that He loves me as if I had no stain on my life at all. And my friends, this is how we are to love one another. This is how we're to love one another. This is what it means to practice our faith. I want you to remember that Jesus wants to heal this woman. He wants to deliver her. But she's got to stop talking theology and allow Jesus to get into her heart. She can no longer be two people anymore. She can't be a theologian at Jacob's well and an adulteress at home. She's got to be one person moving forward. Truth. She's got to be that. Can't be any more of this. How you doing? Awesome, terrific, fantastic, good. And marriages are falling apart. And the first time we're aware of your marriage falling apart is when you guys are in divorce court. It requires that we be humble, that we quit trying to protect the persona that we're creating. The energy and the effort that it takes to breathe life into that persona sucks us dry. We can't do it. It is not a long-term solution. It's not. And it's not the way God created you to be. There's a book that I'm reading. I could not more highly recommend it. If you follow me on Facebook at all, I've put several quotes recently on Facebook. It's a book called The Cry of the Soul by Dan Allender and Tremper Longman. I know that's a weird name. Just Google it. You'll find it. The Cry of the Soul by Dan Allender and Tremper Longman. I could not more highly recommend this book. Several people have asked me questions about it, and I'm just telling them, read the book. Read the book. Read the book. Okay? Don't ask me to give explanations for comments. Just read the book. It's amazing. Amazing stuff. One of the things that they say in the book is this, that God meets you in your weakness, not in your strength. Now, we amen that, but if we really believe that, why is it that we act like when pain comes into our life, it's cancer, and we do everything we can to eradicate it right now? Get rid of it. I'm not saying like it and embrace it and kiss it. That's not what I'm saying. But we have little ability to look into the face of our pain and behind that exterior see the face of God. Because he's doing stuff in our life through our pain. He really is. This is heavy stuff, man. They go on to say this, that he comforts those who mourn, not those who live above desperation. He reveals himself more often in darkness than in the happy moments of life. If that's too heady for you, then let's just listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The blessed kind of person that I think Jesus is talking about here is the kind of person who is willing to admit what he or she is or what he or she is becoming. That's what a blessed person can do. We don't create misdirection. We're not overcautious, hiding behind the veil so God's watchful eye doesn't see us, so our friends can't see us, and even worse, so we can't even see us because we hate our shame. But it's coming out from behind the veil. It's no longer living in that darkness because that is a dangerous place to be, my dear friends. It is a dangerous place to be. It's a dark environment in which negative emotions faster and faster put down unmovable roots. And God wants to set you free. It's people, it's critical, my friends, that we become people of truth. We've got to become people of truth. And we've got to remember what Jesus did. I love what the scriptures tell us in the book of Hebrews that Jesus, when he was on the cross, he despised the shame. What does that mean that he despised shame? We all hate shame, of course. Jesus did not allow shame to drive his behavior. Jesus was not hanging on that cross with a little loincloth on and a trickle of blood flowing down his face. He was scoffed at. He was mocked. He hung on that cross with the power to judge every single person in front of him, laughing at him. But he stayed there. He did not allow the shame of that to stop him from becoming our perfect sacrifice. He did not allow the shame of his embarrassing nakedness to take him off that cross. He despised the shame. He stood in the light with all of our sin so that the world could see him and so that God the Father could see him. And he suffered separation and crushing for us. Now we don't have to live in the dark anymore. We don't have to live in the dark anymore. We don't have to be controlled by that. God wants you, my friends, in your rawest form. He wants you to worship him in spirit and in truth. If it wasn't for this woman's sin, she never would have met Jesus. That's what's crazy about this text. All the other women who didn't have her problems went out to the well that day. Jesus wasn't there then. She went out when she was most broken. And that's when she was most loved than she had ever been in her entire life. It was in the middle of her desperate, isolated, lonely brokenness that Jesus loved her. He loved her. He loved her. Pain and suffering aren't always our enemies, man. They're not. I'm not saying they're good. I'm not saying they're from God. But I am saying that God loves to rewire our pain and suffering and create a path for us straight to the feet of the cross, his loving kingdom, so that we can be loved and encouraged and built up and healed and restored. God, in his mysterious, unpredictable, beyond our control ways, rewires our pain. And he turns our pain into our own personal holy of holies. As you read on in this text, what's interesting that happens is this woman believes Jesus. And what does she do? She runs back to her town and tells everyone there what happened to her. There's a book that Max Lucado wrote, and I couldn't remember what book it was in, but I remember reading this 20 years ago, and I think it was in the book He Still Moves Stones. But he talks about the woman at the well in this book, and he says something so beautiful. He says, did you notice that when she left to go back to her town, that heavy earthenware jar that she was carrying either on her hip or on her head, she left at the well? The heaviness that jar represented, she left with Jesus. And what's awesome at the end of this chapter is Jesus' disciples walk up, they see him talking to her, and they're like, she's a woman. She's a Samaritan. What are you doing? And Jesus says, man, don't you guys know that I've got to be busy doing the work that God's called me to do? Don't you guys know that? That's what I'm here for. I'm not here to appease cultural expectations. I'm here to blow out taboos that keep people from following me. And so what happens? That woman goes back to her town, preaches whatever gospel that she had. Look what Jesus did for me. That whole town comes to Christ. If it was not for that woman's brokenness and her pain, that town would have never met the goodness of Jesus. Never. She became the very instrument that God wanted to use to bring about the salvation of the people who hated her, who despised her. Some of you are in really tough situations right now. Really tough situations. Talked to a person this morning. He said, man, it is rough at work. And this is not the first time he's told me that. It is rough. His soul is being battered by that toxic environment that he's working in. And I want to ask that brother and every single person here, do you believe that through your pain, you can become the very instrument that God uses to bring about salvation and redemption to those around you. Don't say, but I don't even see how, Chris. Listen, when I think about those guys at the gym, I don't know how. But I'm praying that God would open a door for me to be able to minister the gospel to them. Some way that I can develop a relationship with these brothers, future brothers by God's grace, and they could come to know Christ. If there's anything that you walk away with today, my friends, remember this. If it wasn't for her pain, she would have never met Jesus. If it wasn't for her pain, she would have never tasted the goodness of Jesus. And if it wasn't for her pain, she would not have been useful to Jesus. So is your pain of the devil? Maybe. But even if it is, it's still God's tool to change you and to conform you and to use you. Do you believe that? I'm going to invite you this morning, as you partake of the Lord's Supper, to meditate on this. Don't just go through the motions. The Lord's Supper can be lame. It can be just something that we just do. Or the Lord's Supper can be approached in spirit and in truth. And in this supper, we can see the face of God as He puts His finger on areas of our hearts that we previously didn't want Him to touch. Lord, I thank You for today. I thank You for Your mercy and Your grace. I thank You for Your goodness. I thank You that even though You are dangerous, You love us and You are good. You are good. Lord, You didn't call us to live safely. You called us to live in Your kingdom. I don't know what that looks like from person to person here, but I do know that You are good. And I pray that all of us would taste and see that goodness, even in the midst of our dark, emotional brokenness and pain. You may partake of the Lord's Supper.